Two passages to turn to at first here, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. These will not be the text for the message, but they will be the point from which we go to our main passage, which will be 2 Chronicles chapter 21. So this is introductory. And while you're turning there, I had to sing that song there at the last because our praise should be to the Lord. I always like that verse where it says, "Praise to the Lord who with marvelous wisdom hath made thee, decked thee with health, and with loving hand guided and stayed thee, decked thee." I just love that use of the English language. You know, you've been decked with health. And you've been decked, everything you have, you've been decked with. Amen. God has given it to you. And so I had to sing that because so often we are so focused upon ourselves and what I have done, we become self-centered. And the message this morning is the tragedy of a self-centered life. And we're going to see an illustration of that. But I was reading a magazine some years ago. It's called Whistleblower. And it was Finding True Happiness in an Insane World. It's a conservative magazine. And the title of this article by David Kapulian is The Secret Curse of Celebrity. When you think of a celebrity, do you not think of somebody who's very self-centered? Somebody who is narcissistic? And in this article, just as an introduction, they talk about this, the mirror effect, how celebrity narcissism is seducing America and how the celebrity class is the worshiped class and what that does to them. In this article, they say there is one powerful dynamic that is common to virtually all dysfunctional celebrities and which does indeed become a curse to them. And it's the one word, ego. Insatiable ego. Every celebrity by design and necessity is a narcissist. They have an incredible appetite for attention and approval. They surround themselves with a ring of yes creatures, and they have a sense of entitlement. This massive ego and narcissism is what they are described as having. The full-time job of celebrity requires absolute selfishness. Think about that. Not selflessness, but selfishness. The desire to become a star requires an incredible appetite for attention and approval. Approval, praise, applause, adulation, adoration, worship. Worship does extremely weird things to human beings, and worship is meant for God alone. That's what the article says. When humans are idolized and praised, or more precisely, when they lower themselves to accept that homage and bask in its warmth and glory, the idolized star starts to change profoundly for the worse. Then they talk about American idolatry, and they talk about stars whose narcissistic tendencies appear to be approaching personality disorder levels. And they talk about narcissistic personality disorder, an inflated sense of your own importance and a deep need for admiration. Behind the mask of ultra self-confidence lies a fragile self-esteem, vulnerable to the slightest criticism. I'm working up to something here. Vulnerable to the slightest criticism. They mention our narcissistic previous president. His unwillingness, perhaps his inability to ever admit error, and the fact that the United States is currently suffering from an epidemic of narcissism. Quote, the rise in narcissism is accelerating with scores rising faster in the 2000s than in previous decades. America's culture focuses on self-admiration, and they say this, we have phony rich people, phony beauty. Let me just read the parentheses after each one of these. We have phony rich people with interest-only mortgages and piles of debt, phony beauty with plastic surgery and cosmetic procedures, phony athletes with performance-enhancing drugs, phony celebrities via reality TV and YouTube, phony genius students with grade inflation, a phony national economy with $11 trillion of government debt and so forth and so on. And then they talk about how parents and teachers are so obsessed with praising children that they're literally creating a generation of disturbingly egotistical children. Drugs of praise, the drug of praise. We need to realize that not everything that makes us feel good is necessarily good. People have an inflated sense of their own importance and a deep need for admiration, but at the same time are vulnerable to the slightest criticism. Addicted to praise, super sensitive to criticism. Compliments make them feel good, and criticism makes them feel bad. All of this is simply introductory, because we live in a self-centered world. I cut out articles, and I've had this one since 2007 from the Greeley Tribune. This is in Tuesday, February 27, 2007. And it's entitled, Students Lead the Way in Narcissism. Study finds more self-centeredness in this age group. Today's college students are more narcissistic and self-centered than their predecessors, according to a comprehensive new study by five psychologists who worry that the trend could be harmful to personal relationships in American society. We need to stop endlessly repeating, you're special, and having children repeat that back, says the study's lead author, Professor Gene Twenge of San Diego State University. Kids are self-centered enough already. Need I read that again? Kids are self-centered enough already. Twenge and her colleagues, in findings to be presented at a workshop today in San Diego on the Generation Gap, examined the responses of 16,475 college students nationwide who completed an evaluation called the Narcissistic Personality Inventory between 1982 and 2006. The standardized inventory, known as the NPI, asks for responses to such statements as, quote, if I ruled the world, it would be a better place, end quote. Quote again, I think I'm a very special person, end quote. And quote, I can live my life any way I want to, end quote. The researchers describe their study as the largest ever of its type and say students' NPI scores have risen steadily since the current test was introduced in 1982. By 2006, they said two-thirds of the students had above average scores, 30% more than in 1982, and so forth and so on. I would say that we have a problem with self-centeredness, narcissism, self being at the center. Greet people today and find out who they talk about immediately. I find this almost an interesting study. When I go up and talk to people, you know what the first thing they do is they start talking about themselves. You know what I did this week? You know what I'm doing? You know, everything's about them. I appreciate the way my wife taught our boys, and she gets the credit for this. She would tell them, when you walk up to people, do not talk about yourself. Ask them, how are you doing? What did you do this week? But folks, I find that even here. People talk about themselves. Everything is about me, what I did, what I'm doing. Everything is about myself. Narcissism, self-centeredness. Self at the expense of others. Is there any reason we think that kids are now interested in socialism? Myself at the expense of others. You pay for it. You pay for my college. You pay for my medicine bills. You do it. Because we have raised the generation of people who think that they're the center of the world. They've been praised to the point where they think they are what you told them they were as a lie to them. Now, lest we think that this problem is only out there, understand it's in here too. It's here as well. People have the idea, don't tell me what to do. Your church has standards, I'll go somewhere else because I don't want anybody telling me what to do. How would you describe somebody like that? Where would the Bible describe somebody like that? Are you there in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Because we read this passage, but we need to make application to ourselves. Here's what it says. This know also, chapter 3 and verse 1, that in the last days, what kind of times are going to be coming? Perilous times. What's the very first thing you read in verse 2? For men shall be lovers of... They're self-centered. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, the following things that are mentioned describe that self-centeredness. They're covetous. They're boasters. They're proud. They're blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Listen, if I'm the center of the world, I don't need to obey my parents. Don't tell me what to do. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers. People say they're going to do something, they don't do it. Truce breakers, false accusers, false accusations. That took place with me this week. Somebody falsely accused me of something and lied about it. And I confronted them about it. And then they brought more liars in. False accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. I could say so much about each one of these. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then it goes on. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because this is going to take us to the passage I want to get to in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we have some serious warnings. Look at verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What's it referring to? It's referring to those things that took place in the Old Testament. People like to take the Old Testament and say that doesn't apply to us today. Well, according to Paul, these things happened as an example and we need to look at these things. Jump down to verse 11 of chapter 10. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Anytime somebody says, I would never do that, I think of this verse. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Verse 14, wherefore? In other words, based upon what I have said so far, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from, out loud please, flee from idolatry. Who is the biggest idol in people's lives today? Self. The worship of self. Self-centeredness. And we have in the Old Testament an example of a man who was that way. His name? Jehoram. Now I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and note what we read about this man. A sobering example of somebody who lived a self-centered life. He became the king of Judah and it was a tragedy. Why? Because number one, Jehoram was greatly privileged. Number one, Jehoram was greatly privileged. Look at verse 1. It says, now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. Number one, about Jehoram's great privileges, parental privilege. Parental privilege. Here's the privilege of birth. He is the son of Jehoshaphat, a wonderfully good king. He had a wonderful father. You can go back to chapter 17 and read verses 3 to 6, for which we don't have time to read this morning, and you'll see that Jehoshaphat was a good king. He had a good father. Parental privilege. Number one is parental privilege. Number two, familial privilege. He had the privilege of having some wonderful siblings. He had good brothers. Look at the last part of verse 13. Which were better than thyself. Talking about the brethren he had, which were better than he was. And each one of his brothers are named in verse 2. He had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat. Here they are. Azariah and Jehiel and Zechariah and Azariah and Michael and Shephatiah. All of these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. He had six brothers. Each one of them was privileged. Verse 3, their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah. Greatly privileged. So there's familial privilege. Thirdly, there's birth order privilege. Who's the firstborn? The man we're talking about, Jehoram. The kingdom, the last part of verse 3, was given to him. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram. Why? Because he was the firstborn. He had birth order privilege. What are we looking at? Jehoram was greatly privileged. We looked at parental privilege, familial privilege, birth order privilege. Fourth under this, leadership privilege. The privilege of co-regency. For a time, Jehoram reigned alongside of his father. You'll find that in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 16. By the way, this should be fresh in your minds because you read it this past week if you're going with the chronological Bible reading. For a time, he reigned alongside of his father. Good king? Yes, a good king. Did he have his problems? Absolutely. We're going to note those. But basically, a good king. In other words, Jehoram was not all of a sudden thrust into making decisions. He was able to learn the ropes from his dad. I've noticed how some who lead alongside of their father try to distance themselves from their father as soon as possible. They want to establish their own legacy. Jehoram was not content to be known as the son of Jehoshaphat. And you will find that when you have a father who is good, who takes a good stand, that sometimes the son is overshadowed in the light that's on his father. And now wants to make a name for himself and do whatever it takes to get out of the light of his father. He must set out to establish a unique identity for himself. And that's what sometimes Christians do. A young man will set out to establish his unique identity among Christians. He uses the privileges of being a Christian to make a name for himself among fellow Christians. Anytime somebody's interested in making a name for himself, it's self-centeredness. Jehoram was greatly privileged, parentally, familially, birth order-wise, and leadership-wise. Greatly privileged. Sometimes privilege is something that destroys somebody. You know, sometimes the best thing for a child to have in growing up is nothing. Today, kids have so much. They're given so much. I think back to my growing up years on the farm there in Monroe, Nebraska, when my dad worked so hard. And because of a large family, there were times we didn't have anything. I remember eating a lot of macaroni and cheese and not thinking a thing about it. My brothers and sisters remind me of it. I'm going, I don't remember that. Because it did, you know, that's all right. Jehoram was greatly privileged. And there's nothing wrong with being greatly privileged. But it sometimes is used of the devil to destroy somebody. We go from Jehoram was greatly privileged to this. Number two, Jehoram was grossly wicked. He was grossly wicked. Look at verse 6. He wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. No doubt he thought himself to be an exception, that he could get away with what Ahab, Jezebel, and so forth could not get away with. They were in the northern kingdom. Here he is in a southern kingdom, a separate kingdom. Somebody who looks at themselves as, I am an exception. I know the Bible says that a Christian should not be unequally yoked, but I can do it. I know that drinking alcohol can lead to drunkenness and alcoholism, but you know what? I'm an exception. I know this, I know, but I can do it. I can be infrequent in attending church with no consequences. I can do it. Rock music won't negatively affect me. I can handle it. He wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, thinking he can do what they did and get by with it. He was grossly wicked, number one, because he was a murderer. Look at verse 4. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. He even murdered his own brothers, who verse 13 says were even better than he was. And that's probably one of the reasons he murdered them, because it was well known that they were better than he. He was a murderer. Secondly, he was immoral. He promoted idolatry and led his people astray. Look at verse 11. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. Look at verse 13. The prophet speaking to him, thou hast walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. He caused them to commit tremendously immoral acts. He caused them to sin. Is it possible for somebody to cause someone else to sin? Obviously so. That's what this says. He compelled them to sin. He legislated immorality. It used to be the cry of the liberals years ago, you cannot legislate morality. Remember that? You cannot legislate morality. What are they doing today? They are legislating immorality. And what do you think a law is for? It's to provide boundaries and restrictions to keep you from going over something. Now they're legislating immorality. He is one who legislated immorality. This guy was a jerk. I once preached a sermon, a jerk like Jehoram. A murderer. And what is one of the most self-centered things that women do today? Abortion. It's all about me. And they murder. The immorality of theft, socialism. The immorality of immoral acts. The perverseness that we see in our society today. Where did Jehoram learn this? Well, everybody's born a sinner. But beyond that, he got married. Now, getting married doesn't mean you're going to be immoral and all that. But who you marry has an impact. Who did he marry? Look at verse 6. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. Now, look up here for a moment. What kind of a king was Ahab? Good or bad? You could say horrible. One of the most wicked kings of Israel. And what does it say? He walked in the way of the kings of Israel like as did the house of Ahab. For. Why? For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And this is due, listen, to the wrong associations of his father. Jehoshaphat, mainly a good king, but there was one little area in Jehoshaphat's life where he compromised. He was buddies with Ahab. He was buddies with Ahab's son. And his associations, his little boy is watching and thinking and playing with their children. And what does he do? He marries their daughter. You see, Jehoshaphat, as good of a king as he was, had a problem with associations. Go back to chapter 18 and look at verse 3. Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Jehoshaphat would often fight alongside of Ahab. Jump to 19 and verse 2. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, that's a prophet, went out to meet Jehoshaphat and said to the king Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Look at chapter 20 and look at verse 35. After this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. Not only does he associate himself with the wicked king Ahab, he associates himself with his wicked son Ahaziah. Is it any wonder that Jehoram behaved as he did? Associations have consequences. That's why, folks, I am preaching what I'm preaching tonight. Associations have consequences. Past associations become present family. He was influenced by marriage. He married Ahab's daughter, the daughter of Jezebel. And this is specially pointed out. Who you marry will affect your walk with the Lord. And does affect your walk with the Lord. For 2 years, while his son Jehoram reigned, Jehoshaphat witnessed his son undoing the good that he did. And it's so interesting how children pick up the bad areas of our lives and magnify them. Because truth must be taught, error is self-perpetuating. A garden has to be planted. Weed patches are self-perpetuating. He was grossly wicked. Thirdly, Jehoram was gravely warned. He was gravely warned. It's kind of interesting that Jehoram received a letter. Look at verse 12. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, a letter comes to him from Elijah. Well, if you read your Bible chronologically, Elijah has been translated. He's already gone up to heaven. This going to heaven by Elijah had taken place a long time ago. Elijah was gone. How does he receive a letter from Elijah, who had been taken up into heaven by a whirlwind? 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. Well, Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, prophesying against Ahab and Jezebel. Remember this as you studied your Bible. It is Elijah who stands against the 450 prophets of Baal. It is Jezebel who says, just as those men are, so you will be, Elijah, and Elijah ran. He prophesied against Israel. But now, in this letter to a king of the southern kingdom, Judah, Elijah's prophecy now extends to Judah because of the connection Jehoram has to Ahab's house through marriage. Now, some look at this letter as evidence that Elijah never really was translated. That yes, he did go up. But what goes up? And it came down. I've even seen articles written on that. That this proves Elijah was never really translated. However, this man of God, Elijah, no doubt saw the direction that Jehoram was going and wrote a letter before he was translated under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And before Jehoram's iniquity was full, Jehoram probably thinks, as he's reading this letter, oh, Elijah, he's already dead. What he wrote isn't relevant to me. He's dead, he's gone. What does he know? This is outdated. And that's exactly what people think about the Bible. Oh, this means nothing to me. I consider Elijah's letter to Jehoram to be like all the biblical writers' letters to us. And it's awesome how accurately the Bible predicts what will happen when you stray from the Lord. It's amazing how accurate the Bible writers are in their predictions because it is written of the Holy Spirit. For example, Psalm 9 verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools. shall be destroyed. The book of Proverbs is full of warnings and consequences of wickedness. The entire Old Testament is that way. Grave warnings. And Jehoram was gravely warned. Notice what it says in verse 14. Behold, here's the warning. With a great plague will the Lord smite thy people. He was gravely warned about what would take place upon his nation, number one. The Lord is going to strike your people with a great calamity. Number two, he was warned about the plague that would come upon his family. Look at verse 14 again. The Lord is going to strike your sons, your wives with a great calamity. Number three, he is warned about the grave warnings upon his possessions. Again, verse 14, the Lord is going to strike all your possessions with a great calamity. And then fourthly, upon his health, verse 15, you shall have great sickness by disease of thy bowels until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Jehoram was gravely warned. But what happens when you warn somebody who's in such wickedness? So we often say, well, I'm just not going to say anything. No. God sends a prophet to him and says, here's what's going to happen. The wicked know what's going to come. And that brings us to our last point. Jehoram was grievously terminated. Terminated. That word terminated may seem to be an extreme term, but that's what we read in verse 15, the verse I just read. Notice, number one, his misery. He witnessed the consequences upon his nation. Again, verse 14, the Lord is going to strike your people with a great calamity. And you read in verses 16 and 17 that they were invaded by the Philistines and the Arabs. Verse 17 says they invaded Judah while he's king. So he witnessed the consequences upon his nation. Number two, he witnessed the consequences upon his family. Again, verse 14, the Lord is going to strike your sons, your wives with a great calamity. Now note verse 17, his wives and sons were carried away. All his sons but one. And that exception is only due to God's promise to David in verse 7. Folks, how many times we don't receive the full wrath of God, not because we don't deserve it, but because of the godliness of somebody else. I believe that one of the reasons this nation has not yet been judged as it deserves to be judged is because of the Christians in this nation. But Christianity in this nation is lowering all the time. And how long will God's judgment be stayed? Thirdly, he witnessed the consequences upon his possessions. Again, verse 14, the Lord is going to strike all your possessions with a great calamity. And look at the first part of verse 17. They came into Judah, break into it, and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house. His possessions were taken away. Fourthly, he witnessed the consequences upon his body. Verse 15, you will suffer day by day. Now let's read verses 18 and 19. And after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. So he died of sore diseases. He died of sore diseases. That means he died in great pain. He was grievously terminated. And there we see his misery. But then we see, lastly, his memorial. Look at his service. In verse 19, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. You see, when there was a great king, they would make a burning. And the burning, according to Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 5, the burning was always associated with the weeping and the lamentation of the people. People didn't do that for this man. His service was nothing. Look at his sentiment. What kind of sentiment or feelings did his people have for him? Verse 20, he departed without what? He departed without being desired. In other words, it's about time this guy has left us. The idea is he departed with no one's regret. And when such a man dies, it is to no one's regret. Self-centered. Thirdly, note his sepulcher. Verse 20. Howbeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchers of the kings. How and when and where a person was buried was of great concern in the ancient world. Note the pyramids of Egypt. This king, Jehoram, is not buried as a king. People could go to Jerusalem and say, I see here the tomb of David. I see here the tomb of Asa. I see here the tomb of Jehoshaphat. Where's Jehoshaphat's son's tomb? Oh, he's buried somewhere in the city. Jehoram? Oh, Jehoram. You mean the jerk, Jehoram. The Bible says this in Proverbs 10:7. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. The name of the self-centered man will rot. The name of the self-centered woman will rot. So here is the end of a self-centered life, and it's tragic. In spite of his great privileges, he was grossly wicked. So set in his ways that in spite of the grave warnings, he went on until he was grievously terminated. Now, what is the opposite of self-centeredness? You would say, well, the opposite of self-centeredness is others-centered. And that's the way the world would answer something like that. But the true opposite of being self-centered is God-centered. To worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Would that describe you as being God-centered? You would argue, well, you can be other-centered. You cannot be others-centered in the right way if you are not first God-centered. Because others-centered means that you will now do what you think is best for that person. But if I am God-centered, I will do what God deems is best for that person. And sometimes we think that what's best for that person, oh, he needs money. What would God say? If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So now that I'm God-centered, I say, by giving this man money, I'm not helping him, I'm hurting him. First command is to love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Then your neighbor as yourself. And they're in that order for a reason. If a man does not love God with all his heart, he cannot truly love his neighbor as himself. You are either self-centered this morning or you are God-centered. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I will guarantee you are self-centered in spite of the good you do for everybody else. Because you truly cannot do good for this world unless you are first God-centered. And if you are self-centered as a Christian, that means you're backslidden. Even a child of God can slide back into self-centeredness. David did, but he got right. And there may be some believers here today, and I'm speaking to the kids too. You're becoming self-centered. Everything's about you. Speaking to adults, everything's about you. You know what, when people greet you and the first thing you talk about is me, my, and what I've done this week. So if you're self-centered, you're either backslidden or you're unsaved. You're unsaved. A true Christian will see his sin. But then he'll turn from that which is afflicting him and look at the serpent on the pole and fasten your eyes upon that. Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And so true centeredness on God will be a focus upon Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And as a Christian, that means you're no longer going back and looking at your sin all the time that you're saved from. Your focus is upon Jesus Christ and the fact that he saved me. Where is your focus? Are you self-centered or God-focused? God-centered. Would you bow your heads, please? Heads bowed and eyes closed.